Romans chapter 6. Going to continue our exposition through this book. And I want to finish out this section, chapter 6, hopefully in two more weeks. In 1943, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was the famous pastor of Westminster Chapel in London, preached on Friday nights to 5,000 people. This was back before what we know today as megachurch. The worship was very simple. They would sing a psalm, a hymn, read scripture, prayer, and then Dr. Lloyd-Jones would preach. He was asked in 1943 when he was going to preach through the book of Romans. And he said, "Whenever I understand Romans chapter 6. Interesting, isn't it? Because most Bible scholars, commentators, theologians find Romans chapter 6 a very difficult chapter. And it is, if you let it be. But I think, as we will see, it is not as difficult as some people make it. 1943, he was asked the question, "When are you going to preach through Romans?" He said, "When I understand Romans 6. In 1955, he began his exposition through the book of Romans. It took him 12 years to wrestle through Romans 6, I reckon. And then he spent the next 14 years preaching through the book of Romans. I can assure you, I'm not going to spend 14 years preaching through the book of Romans. Maybe 11, but not 14, okay? I'm teasing. Having said that, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 10, I want to give you a very good general outline of this chapter and deal with the first 10 verses today under the heading of "Dead to Sin." Hear now the word of the living God. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified." Notice the past perfect indicative. "Was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God." And thus far the reading of God's word, and may he give us ears to hear and give us hearts to understand and wills to receive. Let's pray. O Father, Lord of the Scriptures, make your word effectual to us today. We remember the parable our Lord Jesus taught about the sower going forth to sow. Some of the seed fell upon a hardened path, and the birds of the air came and devoured the seed. Others fell on stony ground, popped up for a little while, but then quickly faded away. Some fell in among the thorns, and for a period of time brought fruit, but then because of the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, brought fruit no more. And then some fell upon good ground, brought forth fruit 30, some 60, some 100-fold. Make your word today to bring forth fruit, not just 30 or 60, but 100-fold for your praise and glory in both the unsaved and in those who are saved for Jesus' sake. Amen. Here Paul turns now to a different section. Having established the universal sinfulness of man, having established God's remedy whereby we can be delivered and rescued and saved by the great redemptive work of Jesus Christ and by the means of being declared righteous or justified by faith alone. I've told you I do not believe in justification by faith. I hope that pierces your mind. I do not believe in justification by faith. I believe in justification by faith alone. Not by any works, as we're going to see this morning as Paul deals even with the matter of baptism. Here is the remedy. We have been, who have believed upon Christ, been declared righteous. As we believe upon Christ, our sins are imputed to His work on the cross, and His righteousness is imputed to our account. Not imparted, but imputed. It's a business term. We have been declared righteous. But what about sin in the life of the Christian? That was a struggle. The message of the gospel is that Christ came to save us from sin. And here are those who have believed upon Christ, and all of a sudden there's sin in their life. How do you explain that? How do you deal with that? What Paul is going to do in chapter 6, 7, 2, 8, up to chapter 8, verse 4, is he's going to deal with the Christian life and how we as believers deal with the reality of sin in our life. This chapter, chapter 6, has a logical breakdown. The first 10 verses deal with the reality of what happened at our conversion. Then verses 11 through 14 is the first exhortation. How then are we to live? Francis Schaeffer, the great Labrie philosopher and theologian, asked that question in his book, How then shall we live? If we have believed upon Christ and to the saving of our souls, we have found new life in Christ. How then, as the Lord's people, are we to live in this world? A valid question. Paul is going to tell us in verses 11 through 14. And then he will give us the second exhortation in verse 15 down through verse 23. Very simple. Very clear outline. Having said that, let's look at this section, verses 1 through 10. The first thing I want us to look at is a fundamental question raised. Notice what he says in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we being those who have believed upon Christ to the saving of our souls, we who have been justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, how shall we live? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul preached grace, grace, grace. And it was misunderstood. Paul was falsely accused. Shall we continue, verse 1, in sin that grace may abound? People were saying, listen to him. He's an antinomian. He doesn't believe in the law of God. He doesn't believe in living holy. He preaches grace, and so grace means you can go live and do anything that you want, any way you want to. And Paul says, oh no, you've not rightly understood grace. Right? Amen? You riding with me? For the grace of God that brings salvation, Paul would write in Titus chapter 2, teaches us to what? Say no to deny ungodliness and to look for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so when Paul preached grace, for by grace are we saved through faith, people misunderstood Paul and said, you know, all he's saying is, now you've got a license to sin. And Paul says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You sin, there's grace. You sin more, there's more grace. You sin a lot, there's a lot of grace. Just sin so you'll have grace. That was the false accusation brought against the apostle. And so he asked the question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He is going to answer this question, and he's going to answer this question in no uncertain terms. Look what he says. Certainly not. He answers in the strongest and most negative terms. My translation says, certainly not. It actually, the Greek translation would be, may it never be. The Old King James uses the translation, God forbid, which is probably capturing the force of it. Certainly not. May it never be. God forbid that it should be that. That we continue in sin that grace may abound. Notice verse 2. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? This is the fundamental question. Now, before we can proceed, we have to ask ourselves, what did Paul mean when he said, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? What does he mean by died to sin? He didn't say, we who are trying to die to sin. He actually puts this in the perfect indicative. We have died to sin. What does he mean by that phrase? What does it mean to have died to sin? Not that we're dying or we should die. He puts it in the past perfect indicative. We have died to sin. What does he mean by that? Well, I love the old scholastic way of narrowing down things. You do it by way of negation. What does Paul mean by the expression died to sin? Negatively, it does not mean that Christians do not sin. I wish it was true, don't you? I wish the moment I trusted Christ as my Lord and Savior that I never ever sinned from that point to this time. But it just ain't so. It's not true with me, and I know it's not true with you. I know it's especially not true with me. We wrestle with those things, don't we? It's not just mistakes. Jesus just didn't die for mistakes. He died for actual sin and transgression. How can we who say we believe, we have trusted Christ, how can we then say we're Christians when we have sinned? Paul says here that we have died to sin. He doesn't mean that Christians do not sin. Certainly, it does not mean that Christians only seldom sin. I remember talking to this man one time and he said, well, I don't sin anymore except every now and then. I said, oh, really? I don't sin anymore except every now and then. I said, what well do you drink from? I want to go get me a bucket of that water. I mean, do you sin maybe once a month or do you sin once every 6 months or once a year? That's not what Paul is talking about. We'll see as we get into chapter 7. If you're a true Christian and you understand sin, you realize that you sin every day, don't you? Positively, it does not mean that Christians can reach a state in their Christian lives where they cease to sin. I had a pastor of a certain denomination tell me that he had not sinned in 14 years. his wife, my wife and I were sitting there with him and his wife promptly informed me that she had not sinned for 11 years. And she was kind of haughty about it. And her name was Faith. And we loved them. And I said, "Miss Faith, let me ask you a question." She said, "Okay. You've not sinned in 11 years." "Absolutely, I have not sinned in 11 years." I said, "Oh, really?" I said, "Let me ask you a question. Have you prayed today as much as you know you should pray?" She said, "Well, no, I haven't." I said, "Paul said in Romans 14 that the one who knows to do good and do it not, to him it is sin." "You just sinned today. You just admitted to me you sinned." She said, "No, it's not a sin. It was a mistake." And I said, "The Bible knows nothing of mistakes. Jesus didn't die for mistakes. Jesus died for sins and transgressions and iniquity and lawlessness." To those who think that Christians, once they come to Christ, they can reach a point in their life where they never sin, are greatly mistaken. So when Paul says that we died to sin, he is not teaching that we never sin, that we seldom sin, occasionally sin, or reach a state in our lives where we cease to sin. Okay, Brother Earl, you've told us what it is not. What does Paul mean when he says that we have died to sin? That leads me to the second point that is found in verse 3, a fundamental truth about salvation. Notice what he says in verse 3. "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." What the apostle is teaching us here is that something dramatically happened at our salvation. Before Christ, before we came to Christ, we lived continually in the state of sin. Paul has dealt with that in Romans 5. He says we were under the reign of sin. Reign not meaning R-A-I-N, like the rain that comes down from the sky, but reign, R-E-I-G-N, as in the rule of sin. That's why Paul could say in Ephesians 2:1, "And you has he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin." Before we came to Christ, sin reigned and ruled and controlled our lives. We couldn't help but sin. We'd try to turn over new leaves, we'd try to improve, we'd try to do better, and we'd fall back into the same patterns. You see, people who live in sin are actually dead spiritually. But then something happened. It's what Jesus called in John chapter 3, the new birth. He said to one of the most religious men of his time, a man named Nicodemus, "Do not marvel that I say unto you, you must be born again." Nicodemus is scratching his head and he says, "What do you mean? How can I go back into my mother's womb the second time?" And Jesus said, "You don't understand. It's not a new physical birth, it is a new spiritual birth." Don't have time to unfold John 3, verses 1 through 8, but it's wonderfully glorious. The wind blows where it wills. You can see the effects, but you can't see it itself. And that's the mystery of the new birth. The Spirit of God begins to work in our hearts and lives, convicts us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God begins to work in us, convicting us, showing us our need of a Savior. He quickens us, He renews us, He regenerates us. In divine regeneration, God's Spirit and grace so works in us that it causes us to die to sin and live unto Christ. That's why Paul could say, how shall we who have died to sin, past perfect indicative? When did we die to sin? Well, he's going to explain it here for us in just a minute. How can we who have died to sin continue to live any longer in it? You see, there's a difference, and we'll see this in chapter 7, in us living in sin and sin living in us. Something happens at the new birth. Something wonderful, something mysterious. All of a sudden, the power of sin is broken in our lives. Doesn't mean that we never sin, but we find, who is our greatest enemy? What is our greatest enemy as Christians? It's the sin I still struggle with. Isn't that your greatest enemy? I get up with him every morning. I go to bed with him every night. That's why I'm so thankful that Dr. Tim chose that last song, Psalm 130. If thou our iniquity didst mark, our secret sins and misdeeds dark, oh, who could stand before you? Even as Christians, we struggle with this, do we not? On the best of our days, we still struggle. If you don't, something is wrong with you. That's why we need the Savior every day, isn't it? Not to be saved over again. We're only saved once. But we need His cleansing power. You see, now we can say that those who died to sin live. The basic fundamental truth about salvation is that when we were converted, when we were born again, when we were made alive, we died to sin and to the sinful way of life. And the power of sin, the dominion of sin, was broken in our lives. That's why Paul could write, therefore, if any person, any man, any woman be in Christ, he's a new creation. All things have passed away and all things are becoming new. A Christian is a unique person. Professor John Murray has this brilliant observation. He says, the person who has died to sin no longer lives and acts in the sphere or realm of sin. There is a kingdom of sin, of darkness and of death. The forces of iniquity rule there. It is the kingdom of this world, and it lies in the wicked one. The person who has died to sin no longer lives there. It is no more the world of his thought, his affection, his will, his life, or his actions. His wellspring is now in the kingdom, which is totally antithetical, the kingdom of Christ and his righteousness. It doesn't mean that when we died to sin that we no longer sin, but we no longer are under the rule and dominion of sin. We fight sin, we do sin, we war against sin, it grieves us, but it no longer controls and dominates us. We're now under in the kingdom of God's dear Son. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Christians aren't perfect people. Far from it, right? But oh man, I want to be. Don't you? And we fight against sin. We count it our greatest enemy. Now, let's turn to the third point, and this is how I will close today with The fundamental truth about salvation is that the new birth breaks the power of sin. The third thing I want us to see is that this fundamental truth is illustrated. And how does Paul illustrate that? Beginning with verse 3 down through verse 10, he illustrates it, first of all, in the believer's experience. Notice, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? We've got to ask the question. I hope that when you read your Bibles, you just don't just glibly read them and gloss over them quickly. But as you're reading, you're asking questions. What does this mean? What does that mean? What does the other mean? Here Paul is dealing with the believer's experience. When he says, do you not know as many of us were baptized into Christ, were baptized into His death? What does he mean by baptism here? Well, let me just bring out some erroneous views about baptism that have been held through the centuries. There are those that believe that baptism regenerates you, gives you the new birth. That's why when you ask people, are you a Christian? I've had so many people say, yeah, I've been baptized. I didn't say. And I say, I didn't ask you if you've been baptized. I ask if you're a Christian. And there are denominations today that think that when you're baptized, you're regenerated. There are other views that when you're baptized, it washes away your sin. I say, Peter deals with that. Not the putting away the deeds of the flesh. You go into that water and you've not repented and believed upon Christ, you'll go in a dry sinner and come out a wet sinner. Those waters of baptism will not wash away your sin. The only thing that can wash away your sin is the precious blood of the Lamb. So when he is speaking of baptism here, he's not talking about the act of baptism that makes us alive, or the act of baptism that takes away our sins, or even the act of baptism that puts us in some kind of special covenant that gives us a step up closer to God. You see, baptism does not make you a Christian any more than going under the water makes you a submarine. I had a friend growing up in school, elementary school, and he saw, this really dates me, he saw the TV program Sea Hunt about scuba divers. And he found a Coke can and he found a beer can, and he was out in a lake where we would go swimming, community. We didn't have the cement swimming ponds. We had the old lakes, ponds. And he put a can back here under his swimming trunks, a Coke can and a beer can, and he had swim around and he thought he was a scuba diver because those cans reminded him of air tanks. I said, Chris, you're no more a scuba diver than the guys on the TV program. Baptism doesn't make you a Christian any more than going under the water makes you a submarine or a scuba diver. What is the baptism then that Paul is referring to here? When he talks about us being baptized into Christ Jesus and in His death, I think the only biblical explanation is found in 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. People talk about Spirit baptism. You know what Spirit baptism is? The baptism that Paul is speaking of here is that baptism of the Spirit of God that when He works in our hearts and lives, draws us, when we are born again, we are baptized into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have been made to drink into one Spirit. So this baptism that he is speaking of here is regeneration. It's not the water of baptism. But He uses the act of baptism to illustrate it. And that's why I have said so many times, and I have dear friends who differ with me and disagree with me, but the only form of baptism that really illustrates the new birth is immersion. This outward act illustrates what actually takes place inwardly. Partaking of Christ in His death. Just as Christ died to sin on the cross, we are confessing with our baptism that we have died to sin. Just as Christ was buried and put into the grave, we are confessing that our sins have been carried away. Just as Christ rose from the dead on the third day, we are confessing that when we come up out of the waters, that we have been born again, we've been raised to walk in newness of life. Verses 6 through 8 show that, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Baptism, immersion of water in water of believers only, is then used as an outward expression of what took place inwardly. I think of Miss Ruby back there. When I baptized you at 73 years old, that baptism did not take away your sin. It did not make you a Christian. But what it did say to you and to all of these others that were here, I have been born again. I have now died to my old way of life. My sins are gone. I've been raised to walk in newness of life. And I want to testify of that. I want to illustrate that. I want to confess that to the world. Our old man, our old regenerate, unregenerate life was crucified with Christ. And he speaks of this as a one-time definitive act. The power of sin is broken. We're no longer slaves to sin. We're freed from sin so that we might now live unto Christ. And that inward act is illustrated by an outward ordinance. That leads me to the fourth thing. Questions and implications regarding this fundamental truth. Just as Jesus died to sin on the cross, have you as a Christian died to sin as a rule and reign in your life? Didn't ask you if you've become sinlessly perfect. Didn't ask you if you no longer sin. I ask you, has the power of sin been broken in your life? Are you still a slave to sin? Or have you had new life in Christ? I said to this man one time, I knew he was lying to me. I said to him, Mark, are you telling me the truth? He said, oh yes, I'm telling you the truth before God. I said, you just lied to me. Here's the proof. I said, you've been lying to me for 9 months. And I have proof, hard, fast, concrete proof right here. And you just lied to me again. I said, you can't quit lying, can you? And he puts his head down and he says, I've tried. I said, you've not answered my question. You can't quit lying, can you? He said, no, I can't. I said, that's because the power of sin still reigns in your heart and life. You see, just as Jesus died on the cross, Paul says that we died with Him. And when we come to Christ, that is applied. We have died to sin. Secondly, just as Jesus rose to life and now lives to God, do you live unto God? Is there a new life in you that you love the things that the Lord loves? You love His Son. You love righteousness. You love His Word. You love the things of Christ. Nothing thrills your soul like somebody talking about Jesus. I was so encouraged yesterday at the funeral. A couple of young people came up to me and they said, "Pastor, thank you for telling us about Jesus." I said, "Thank you for telling me that, because it gives me encouragement to see young people that love Christ." Young people, nothing will thrill your soul like the Lord Jesus. Nothing will give you contentment. Nothing will give you pleasure. Nothing will give you joy like Christ. To have new life in Christ is a new life indeed. That's why He said, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away, that we should," verse 6, "no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we've died with Christ," verse 8, "we believe that we shall also live with Him." He illustrates the power and the reign of grace in the believer's experience. He illustrates it in the historical experience of Jesus Himself. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives, He now lives to God. Jesus, just as Jesus rose to life and now lives to God, do you live to God? Is your life His life? Are you living for His glory and His magnificence? Do the things that you do emanate from the fact that your heart has one desire? I want to please the Lord. He who died for me and rose to live for me, I want to live for Him. I love that, Jesus. Thank you. Lover of my soul, I want to live for you. Before the Lord Jesus saved me, I didn't want to live for Him. I wanted to live for me. I wanted to feed the pleasures of my lust. I wanted everything. Everything was about me, 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 me. But one night as I was reading the Scriptures, the lights came on, not physically. And I saw who I was and I saw who He is. And He did something for me that I could not do for myself. He saved me and gave me the gift of eternal life. And from that moment on, though I failed, stumbled, and faltered, I've wanted to live for Him. And every day, several times during the day, I have to pause and say, "Oh Lord, forgive me. I said something I shouldn't have said. I thought something I shouldn't have thought. I did something I shouldn't have done. Forgive me. Cleanse me." And I go to bed every night and I pillow my head on the bed and I think, "Lord, I have left undone things that I should have done. I have left unsaid things I should have said. I have left unthought things that I should have thought. I have said things that I shouldn't have said, thought things that I shouldn't have thought, done things that I shouldn't have done. Once more, once more, I come to You and plead the merit in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive me." These verses lay the solemn responsibility upon the believer to live like a new man or a new woman that he is. For the old man is dead and can no more be counted as alive. And then two other points of application before I close here. When we see the significance of baptism, how can we neglect it or think lightly of it? What Paul is saying here to these believers in Rome, look back to your baptism. Beginning with verse 3. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? Look back to your baptism and see, remember what you were confessing. You were confessing that you died, that you have died to sin. Your sins have been taken away. You've been raised to walk in newness of life. I was talking to someone yesterday. He said, boy, it's just so hard to try to get people to try to get Christians to live as Christians. I said, yeah, especially when they're not Christians. We have many people that have professed Christ but do not possess Christ. They've made decisions, they've made altar calls, they've been baptized, they've done this and done that, and they're trying to live the Christian life without having been born again. And a man came up to me yesterday and he said, my father was a Baptist pastor, a Southern Baptist pastor. I was raised in church all of my life. And he said, the Lord saved me when I was 40 years old and called me to preach when I was 42. And he was 82 then. He said, I've been preaching ever since. I said, that's very typical. What did you confess in your baptism? Were you saying to your family, to your friends, to the world, I have died to sin. My sins have been carried away. I've been raised to walk in newness of life. And if you're here as a Christian and you've never been baptized, you need to be baptized, not to be saved, but to confess Him before the world that He is your Lord and Savior. And then, as Christ once went under death's dominion in order to put sin to death and rose to live unto God, let me ask you, do you live unto God and walk in newness of life as a Christian? Are you governed by the life-destroying, soul-withering influence of the world's system of thought and philosophy? Or are you under the life-giving, life-changing power of Christ and His gospel? Which is it? I can tell you, the world system of thought and the world's philosophy will listen to me carefully, destroy your life. It will wither your soul. But the gospel will give you life. If you're a Christian, you have died to sin. Now he's going to give, next week we'll see, God willing, beginning with verse 11 through the end of the chapter, two exhortations. Now that we have died to sin, how then are we to live? He will let us know. And it's wonderfully liberating as we see the Word of God. This morning, how are you as a Christian? Are you rejoicing in the free grace of God? Free justification? Is your life governed by the gospel? Are you constantly being influenced by the soul-destroying, life-withering influence of the world and its empty and vain philosophies? Can you say, the joy of the Lord is my strength? And you go on from grace to grace to grace. Or are you here just defeated? If you're not saved today, turn your eyes upon Jesus and find in Him your salvation. If you're a Christian and you're struggling, I have a solution for you. Turn your eyes on Jesus. Look to Him and find life-giving power flowing from Him. May God grant us all that grace. Let's pray. Our Father, as we've considered this passage, many have misunderstood it. Many have wrongly interpreted it to believe that by the simple act of baptism, you're made a Christian, your sins are washed away, you're made right with God, not understanding the baptism of the Holy Spirit that regenerates us, gives us the new birth, makes us alive in Christ, and that by our baptism we're confessing outwardly what has taken place inwardly. I pray that we will see that by the power of the cross, we who have believed upon Christ, that we have died to sin. We confess, Lord, we struggle. We wish we could say that we have no problem with sin. We struggle. We struggle every day, and sometimes every hour, and sometimes every segment of the hour. But by your grace, we continue to go forward. We continue to find Christ precious to our souls. We continue to find life-giving strength to persevere even when we don't feel like persevering. Help us to live to your glory, live to you. Bless your truth to our hearts. In the name of Jesus, our Lord, we pray. Amen.